If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts 19. You're probably saying, weren't we in Acts this morning? Yes, we were in Acts this morning, and we were looking at one particular city. I want us to look at another one this evening. This morning I called it Growing Church. This evening I've called it Powerful Church. And I want to read from Acts 19, and I'm going to read the first 22 verses. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. And this is the word of God. Let me describe a city to you. Please try and work out what city it is. There are going to be some pictures that come up on screen, and it could well be a city that is familiar to you. It's the most important city in the region. It is located to the west of the country. It is situated near the mouth of a river. It has a population of about 400,000 people. It has an excellent major road network that connects north and south, and also extends to the east. Its wealth used to come from shipping, but due to silting, the main harbour is now about 10 kilometres away to the west. It has a proud history, and the city has some impressive buildings. I think that's the other one. That's the one we did this morning. So we need the other PowerPoint, the Acts 19 one, I think, would be great. Don't worry, I will continue. That will come on screen in due course. Now, what city do you think I'm describing? Well, it would sound like Bristol, wouldn't it? It would sound like Bristol. Well, actually, it's not Bristol. It is almost identical. All the things I described would certainly fit Bristol, but actually what it is first century Ephesus, where Paul spent almost 3 years in the course of his third missionary journey, and the city that Luke describes for us there in Acts 19. Don't worry if it's not working. No, I don't. Kat has a memory stick here. Whitfield never had to do this, you understand. PowerPoints are great things. Okay, Ephesus. It's there so much like Bristol in so many ways, so many similarities. It's just the difference is about 2,000 years, and I don't know, maybe about 1,000 miles. Ephesus was actually commercially the most prosperous city in that region. Now, this morning we were looking at Antioch, and I told you that Antioch was, where did I tell you that it came in the order of size of population? Third. Who was first? Rome. Second. Alexandria. Third. Antioch. Fourth. Ephesus. Okay, now you've learned something new today for nothing. It was the fourth largest city in the whole of the Roman Empire. It was easily accessed from sea, from cities like Athens and Corinth and Rome, and Ephesus actually proved to be the gateway to what we would describe as modern-day Turkey. And not only that, its trade routes were well-developed inland. If you went through Ephesus, you could get virtually to any point because of the good road network. But more to that, if you said to people what was Ephesus about, they would say, we know Ephesus. It is the religious capital of the Roman Empire. It was the place. The vast temple to Diana, known as Artemis, overshadowed the whole city. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was actually considered by many to be the greatest building ever constructed. It was there in Ephesus. One of the sayings of the time, there was a guy called Antipater of Sidon, and he said this, "But when I saw the sacred house of Artemis that towers to the clouds, the other wonders were placed in the shade, for the sun himself has never looked upon its equal outside Olympus." Don't worry. The sheer size, the beauty of that temple was really quite incredible. If you see temples today, we see them in white marble, don't we? That's how we imagine the temples were. Actually, if we lived 2,000 years ago and you two have gone to a place like Ephesus, the temple would not have been white marble. They painted their marble. It would have been in pretty lurid colours, but it was all painted. It was bright. It was spectacular. And there in the front of this temple, this massive, incredible, beautiful building, this temple to Artemis, there was a massive statue of the goddess Artemis. She was a fertility goddess. They were big into these things. And the giveaway sign was she was covered in breasts to mark her fertility. It was the big thing. Ephesus may have had many other things going for it, but it was the temple that dominated the scene. And almost inevitably, to cash in on the large number of visitors who came to do the tourist thing and to see the temple, you know what happens. There was a thriving business in religious artifacts. That sprang up there in Ephesus as well. And in fact, the whole population became obsessed with things occultic and demonic. In fact, there were even charms, there were amulets that became known by the name of the city. They were known as the Ephesia Grammata, on which were written spells and words. And if you bought one of these things, if you went to Ephesus, they would sell you this and said, "You want to get back on your enemy, or you want to make sure that you're protected from the evil spells? Buy one of these. It has extra value because it's made in Ephesus. You will have power to ward off these evil spirits." And also, alongside all these religious trappings that went with Ephesus, were lots of highly erotic and sexual images and practices. Now, again, we don't quite get it, but this temple worship that was common throughout the Roman Empire, it was highly sexualized. And prostitution was common. Part of being a priestess was actually to be a prostitute. there in those days in those temples. And then alongside the demonic activity that we've talked about and the immoral standards of the city, Ephesus also served as an administrative centre for the region. Actually, again, to cash in, the Roman Empire decided that they would build a temple to the emperor. And you were expected not only to go to the great big temple to Artemis, you were expected to go to the temple of the emperor as well and pay your money there. Yeah, it was a rich, if it was an affluent place. You could get rich quick in Ephesus. Its standard of living was higher than anywhere else in the province. So you see, the attractions of power and wealth were added to that heady mix of sex and the occult. Now, it's clear that Paul was highly strategic in his choice of places to visit and establish a Christian witness. He's especially concerned to visit leading centres of population. He just didn't go anywhere. Paul determined that he had a strategy. He wanted to hit the main areas. That's why he goes to Philippi, described as the leading city of that district of Macedonia, before he makes his way to Thessalonica, which is the capital city of that region. Before he then travels on to Athens, which was the cultural capital of the world. And then he goes to Corinth, which was the commercial capital of the world. And then on return, he stops briefly at Ephesus, this city that was the religious capital of the Roman world. And he promises that if possible, he'll actually go back there for a longer stay. And of course, he eventually gets to Rome, the political capital of the world. Paul is very strategic. And it was on his first brief visit to Ephesus, recorded for us actually in Acts 18, verse 19, that Paul left behind Priscilla and Aquila to help plant a church in that city. And we read that they in turn were assisted by a guy called Apollos. Apollos was a highly educated Jew who came from Alexandria, the second largest city in the Roman Empire. And they had taught Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos about salvation by faith alone. Apollos was saved and was greatly used in establishing a church. Now, we have to remember what an enormous task this was. Just think about it. They were called upon to plant a church in that particular city. It would be like planting a church in Mecca. It'd be like planting a church in the heart of Amsterdam's red light district. You see, the citizens there were thoroughly diverted. They were entertained by all that the city had to offer. And those new Christians being saved there in Ephesus were called upon to declare the uniqueness of Christ and to say that there is just one way of salvation. And they were called upon to declare this to what was a thoroughly hostile society. And yet, by God's grace, a miracle took place. A thriving church was planted. Thousands were saved. And the reputation of this church became known throughout the world. A little later, around the time that Paul was leaving the city, having been there for between 2 and 3 years, their accusation was this. Did you notice you wouldn't have done, but verse 26 of chapter 19 says this. This fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. And could I say, surely our longing is to see our region here in the Southwest impacted for the glory of God. Is it not our desire? We want to lead astray large numbers of people, not just in street, but in surrounding areas, thank you. But as we consider the hardness of our society, as we consider the rottenness caused by sin, as we recognize the opposition that's prompted by Satan, as we recognize the cowardice of our hearts and the deceitfulness of our wills, we can feel so overwhelmed by this task that we are to be the people for this region. And maybe we wonder sometimes whether we shouldn't just retreat back into our cozy Christian ghettos. Isn't it nice here together? Why don't we just stay like this together? You know, let's just close the doors, let's have a good time among ourselves, and the last one out, please turn off the lights. But that's not what they did in Ephesus. And brothers and sisters, that's not what should happen here in Street. You see, theirs was a powerful church. And by God's grace and for God's glory, this gathering of believers should also want to impact this town as never before. And our strength and resources are not those of human ingenuity. It's not just those of wishful thinking, well, Andy, that's a great idea, let's hope we impact streets. No, friends, that could never overcome the opposition that you face here. Not least at times being overshadowed, not by the Temple of Diana, but by the Tour of Glastonbury. No, our dependence is upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Which is why we spend time looking at vital principles that will enable us to do God's work in God's way. So let's get back to that church at Ephesus and see what happened there. Just a number of points I want to make briefly. First of all, the church exercised a powerful influence. The church exercised a powerful influence. Paul, having been thrown out of the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus, which actually virtually happened in all the cities he visited, established a teaching base for himself elsewhere in the city. If you look at the second half of verse 9 into verse 10. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, actually, we're not told who this Tyrannus was. We're not even told whether this was his real name or whether it was a nickname. It could have been a nickname given him by his students because, actually, the name means tyrant. And teachers have been called worse things. And he was probably an educator who lectured in this hall in the cool of the morning. And then rented it out in the heat of the day when his own students would be having a siesta. In fact, in one of the Greek texts we have, it's actually stated that this was between the hours of 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. when Paul had use of the hall. In fact, other classical scholars of the time say it's thought that more people in Ephesus were asleep at 1 p.m. than were asleep at 1 a.m. That's how the city operated. Actually, it's often how a Middle Eastern city, if you live in a place of high temperatures, that is actually quite common. And so it was here in this particular lecture hall that Paul dialogued daily for 2 whole years. And from this base sent out a number of his students to take the gospel to surrounding areas in Asia. For example, among them would have been a guy called Epaphras. Epaphras was the guy who planted the church at Colossae. He also, it would seem, planted the church at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And indeed, commentators also suggest that the 7 churches, which are referred to there in Revelation 2 and 3, were also planted at this time by those who went out from Ephesus. So Paul gathered together this bunch of people, taught them, and they went out, and they planted churches. So you can see how Paul strategically uses this center for gospel work. He doesn't go out himself, he trains others to do the work. And my friends, this is the Bible principle that challenges a church like Street. You may not realize it, but you have such a strategic location. As you look at this particular area of Mid-Somerset, guys, you are in a unique situation. And I'm sorry to say, but you have a particular responsibility because of that. A responsibility to train, a responsibility to equip, a responsibility to send out people to share the gospel with others in this region. We sometimes use the expression, and it's one of the in expressions at the moment, of hub churches. Key churches in particular locations that have a responsibility to outlying villages and works. Brothers or sisters, whether you like it or not, you are a hub church. You have a strategic location. You have a strategic responsibility. And as God has blessed you so richly as a church, your job is to go out from this church and find appropriate ways of being the vehicle through which the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be communicated through this whole region. It is not just Street that you are about. It is the whole of this region that God has given you this responsibility. You remember Paul instructs Timothy this in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. This is what you, as a strategic church, as a hub church, must be doing. So we've seen that the church here exercised a powerful influence. But secondly, I want to say the church witnessed a powerful response. It's actually no surprise that in this den of occultic activity, God chose to authenticate the authority of his message in dramatic ways. For as Paul comes into this city, you know, what was there to mark him out from the other sorcerers and the powerful priests who were very common there in Ephesus? How could his message be authenticated as the truth? Well, actually, it was done in a way that left no doubt. It was done in a way that was appropriate to that particular city. How were the people to know that that Paul and his message were from God? Well, the scriptures tell us it was by way of extraordinary miracles. See, Luke makes clear that what was happening there was not what Paul routinely did. This was extraordinary for this particular situation, verses 11 to 12. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And all of this greatly interested some Jewish exorcists who worked in that city. The seven sons of Sceva, you see, would invoke the most special, the most powerful magical names that they came across. And it was usual for them to quote the names of so-called gods that they thought were powerful. And now in Ephesus, because these miracles have marked out Paul and his message as unique and authoritative, these exorcists then say, okay, we'll latch onto this. Verse 13. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And then, of course, there is this response, which is both terrifying and comic. It's there in verses 15 to 16. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. You see, these exorcists were just trying to use the name of Jesus as a sort of magical talisman, a special mantra, you know, Jesus, 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 as if there was some sort of power just by repeating those words. No, they had no relationship with him. They'd not repented of their sins. They took no notice of why Jesus came. They just liked to use him for their own advantage when it suited them. And indeed, that's precisely how all the other so-called gods in Ephesus were used. Artemis included. You would use the gods when you saw fit. But Jesus reveals that he can't be used like that. He is to be worshipped and adored. He is the one who's in charge. He is the King of Kings. Not just one name amongst many to be used. He is the one who graciously calls us into a relationship with himself. You see, that was the shock that came to these Jewish exorcists. They thought that they were in control of the demons, whereas the reverse became obvious. And so it was as a result of this, when Jesus was powerfully revealed as Lord of all, that unbelievers were challenged to acknowledge his supremacy, and believers were challenged to live their lives in the light of that truth. You see, no longer could they just marginalize Jesus and say, well, yeah, he's our preferred option. Oh, yeah, I know there's Artemis, and I know there's these 101 other gods, but as I think about it, I'm inclined to think that Jesus is the one I should go with. No, you couldn't do that. No, they recognized that his lordship extended over all things and extended into every area of their lives. That's why Luke tells us in verses 18 to 20, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. By the way, just if you want to work out the equivalence, a drachma was the equivalent of a day's wage. So when you work that out, this total would be equivalent to about £3.5 million. See, it wasn't that they just gave up these things and sold them on. You know, some of us, I remember being challenged about some records that I had in my vinyl record collection a long time ago, and just thought I'd better get rid of them, but then thought, well, you know, I could get quite a bit of money for this particular Led Zeppelin album. No, it wasn't like that. You know, I'll just get the money for it now and trade it in. No. It was, I will deal with it. By the way, I'm not saying that I would do the same now. I wish actually I'd kept the album for a number of other reasons, just in case you think otherwise. But do you see what they're doing? They say, no, Jesus is Lord of everything. So they destroyed them. Little wonder the word of the Lord spread widely when its truth was so radically confirmed by the believers. And could I say, in the same way, there should be an authenticating work going on in the life of all believers here this evening? See, what is it that authenticates the message? How will people know that the Christian message is true and reliable and authoritative, that Jesus is Lord of all and there is no salvation in any other name than Jesus? How will they know? Who authenticates? I'll give you the answer. You do. By transformed living. By sacrificial love, by holy dedication, by overflowing generosity. You see, that's what happened with the Ephesian believers. They had a fresh glimpse of the majesty of Christ. They had a fresh understanding of his lordship over all areas. They acknowledged that he could no longer be sidelined in their lives. And so radical acts of discipleship took place. And the watching world said, this is real. This is different. This is supernatural. And there's no point, if you're a believer, coming to church every Sunday and thinking you've no part to play in God's kingdom, that you've no part to play in the spread of the gospel. If you think that you can hide away and leave it to those who speak on a Sunday, and that's their job, my friends, you haven't begun to grasp the lordship of Christ. You've shrunk him down to your manageable proportions. You've put him in a nice box, and you put the lid on whenever you think it's convenient. Whereas, you see, the Ephesian believers discovered that he is Lord of all, that he can't be tamed, that all power and authority belong to him. And service and obedience, they're not optional extras in the Christian life. Oh, they're a really spiritual person. They do that, but I'm just not there. My friends, these are not optional extras. These are basic prerequisites. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you say Jesus is Lord, then he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Brothers and sisters, you have a remarkable opportunity. I'm sorry if I go on saying this, but I've known your church over a period of time. I've known Peter Laws. I've known Ian Shaddock. I've seen the church over these years. Brothers, sisters, how God is blessing at this moment in time. What an opportunity you have for the glory of God. And in this coming year, as you celebrate 198 years, brothers and sisters, you are being challenged to sacrificial action and response for the glory of Christ in this region. We've said before, the church is the people, it's not the building. But can I tell you this? You have a resource and the land you have here, which is to be used for the glory of God, and for that resource to be used in this community, to be for you to really be the hub that can be effectively used for this region, brothers and sisters, it is going to require sacrifice and hard work and effort. But Jesus is Lord of all. Third thing I'll say is this: the church provoked a powerful reaction. The church provoked a powerful reaction. You see, when people are truly saved by God's grace, it makes a difference. It results in change. Old patterns of behavior are discarded. New ways of purity and joy and freedom are enjoyed. You know, and that's happened in our country before during times of revival, when God has worked in people's lives. Pubs have had to close down. Magistrates' courts went unused because of the work of God in the lives of men and women. And this was happening in Ephesus. People no longer needed the little shrines and idols that were churned out by the workmen in that city. And it was beginning to hit their pocket. Their profits were down. And Demetrius, who was the trade union leader, called for a strike. Not a strike to withhold labor, but rather a strike to strike down the preacher of this liberating message. And Luke makes it abundantly clear that the motivation behind the persecution, the motivation behind the riot that took place, was all to do with self-interest. You see, the craftsmen, the workers, the idol makers were all hit in the pocket, so they respond in the way that they do. And could I say, it's worth noting that most persecution that is experienced today comes from just the same source. It's when people realize the implications of what the gospel is saying and doing, and when they realize that it affects them. See, some people will be threatened by the message that declares them to be helpless, hell-bound sinners. That offends. That hurts their self-righteous complacency. It undermines their confidence in their own abilities. So there will be a reaction as you in this region declare that the only hope is by faith alone in Christ alone. My friends, there are going to be many good, decent, church-going religious people who will be deeply offended because they think they can save themselves. There will be a reaction. Others will be threatened by a message that confronts their behavior. The world might accept what they are doing as acceptable, but the Bible doesn't. You see, the world says, it's okay, get drunk, sleep around, have same-sex partners. But God's word confronts this. And so self-interest is threatened, and you will provoke a reaction the more you take a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Others will contend that their particular religion is valid, that their beliefs will make them acceptable to God. But once again, the unique claim of Jesus Christ to be the only way to the Father exposes their confidence. It questions the comfortable beliefs that they lived by. And so you see, the crowd whipped up by Demetrius, it riots, it marches off to the open-air theater in Ephesus. We read there that utter bedlam ensued. And it's only as the CEO of the city council intervenes that the crowd is calmed and shamed and eventually drifts off back home. And we have to realize, as we seek to reach out with the good news of Jesus, that opposition will inevitably come. See, Luke's whole point in recording this incident is to remind God's people that through it all, God is at work. For the sake of time, I won't go into some of the other stuff I had here. The chapter actually ends with Paul going on, understanding that opposition is going to come to him, and that eventually he'll get to Rome, and there will be trouble there. And actually, when you go through chapter 20 to 28, in every single one of those chapters, you will discover that Paul is facing opposition. You see, what Luke wants to do in this book is to remind his readers of one important fact. It's this: the God of grace is in control. He will achieve his purposes. And there will come times in your life, indeed you may be going through them right now, when you wonder what is happening. Is God in control? Is he working out his purposes? And does a failure like me actually fit into his schemes? You know, you can imagine Paul watching the riot taking place in Ephesus and wondering whether he was ever going to get to Rome. And the Lord says to him, this is the way, Paul. And the Lord says to him, Paul, this is the way you'll learn of me. This is the way my grace will be shown. Paul, this is the path I've sovereignly determined that you will walk for my glory. I haven't forgotten you, Paul. I am right now working out my purposes, even through the tears and the pain. Paul, this is what happens. I'm not going to worry about the fourth point. If you want a heading, it was the church experienced a powerful help. Let me just summarize the whole point of that. You come back to the beginning of that chapter and you've got this incident of the people who actually weren't believers, who didn't know about the work of God or the Holy Spirit. And the whole chapter begins with them coming to faith in Jesus Christ and knowing what it was to have God the Holy Spirit upon them. And what I just wanted to say in my fourth point is this, brothers and sisters, as we talk about the opportunities that you have as a church, having served this community for 198 years, brothers and sisters, the greater challenge and opportunities lie ahead. And are you going to go out alone? No, you go out in with a sovereign God who by his Holy Spirit is able to equip and empower his people to be the people that they need to be in this day and generation. The question is whether you are going to recognize the Lordship of Christ, whether you're going to be passionate for the gospel, whether you're going to think more about the fate of the lost than about the comfort of your retirement. He is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the startling way that you not only built a church in Ephesus, but from Ephesus the word went out and many other churches were established in outlying regions. Lord, we recognize that's going to provoke opposition. We recognize how difficult that can be. But Father, thank you that you promise us that you will give Holy Spirit help and that you will glorify your name. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for all your goodness to them. Thank you for those who in this last year have been saved. And we pray that in the year to come, many more will come to know and love God. And Father, we pray that you would give to each member of the church here a sense of their strategic responsibility, not just for the 12,000 inhabitants of Street, but for the outlying areas of this particular region. Lord God, may there be many in these areas who will have cause to give thanks to God for the people of Street Baptist Church who responded obediently and sacrificially to your call. Father, we do pray for the pastor. We pray for the leaders of this church. May they know your particular help and leading as they move this church forward in coming months. And we ask it not for the glory of any man, but we ask it for the honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.